The title that I've put this morning is a question which we could probably give a very simple answer to. The question is God good? And the answer is yes. But that's not the end of the sermon. Because I'd say it's really important for us to go through the kind of process that Psalm 73 takes us through. All of us in our lives have said many times, it's not fair. Even if we don't actually express those words often, we think them, don't we? We feel it. We believe it to be true. It's not fair. An understanding that the world is not fair, I think, is part of being human. And actually, it is an aspect of the image of God in us, because God sees injustice. God knows what is not just better than we do. The problem is that our sense of fairness is spoiled by sin and selfishness. But it is there within us. We look around and we see that some people live relatively peaceful, prosperous lives. Others just seem to go from tragedy to tragedy. And we can see no reason why one person should have it one way and another have it another way. We don't see why it should be like this. To try and make sense of this, some people cling to the idea that comes from Hinduism of karma, that somehow fairness will win, that everyone will ultimately get what they deserve. The idea originates in reincarnation, but people hold on to this belief that actions will determine future happiness and prosperity in this life. I wonder if that's a hope that's born in the belief that many people have, that they themselves are essentially good, and therefore good things will at some point come to them. And yet, the evidence of life is that karma really doesn't exist. It doesn't work. The wealthiest people in the world are not necessarily the nicest. In fact, some exceedingly unpleasant people have died peaceful deaths surrounded by their wealth and power. I read once about a writer who did a bit of research and looking at some very charming people. He found that 60% of oppressive, warmongering leaders lived long lives and died relatively peaceful, at least normal deaths. For the violent death of every Hitler or Gaddafi, there's Stalin, who died of a stroke, age 74. Or Kim Jong-il in North Korea, who died age 70, probably a heart attack. And both of them, their bodies were preserved and they remain to be revered. That's not fair. What's particularly difficult, I think, as Christians, is where people who are unfaithful to God do well out of it. There are church leaders who preach a gospel which claims faith will bring health, wealth, and happiness, and it certainly brought them a lot of wealth. Many are making a fortune out of the lies that they tell. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're very expensive sheep's clothing. Some of these people are operating in countries with millions of people living in abject poverty. If you look up the richest Christian preachers, a significant proportion of them live in Nigeria. There's horrendous poverty there, and people are making a lot of money out of the lies that they tell about God. It's not fair. And when we think about the Psalms, we find a real tension here. The book of the Psalms opens with that wonderful image of the righteous person being like a tree, flourishing, strong, prosperous, fruitful, while the wicked are like chaff blown away on the wind. Even if we can acknowledge that the prosperity referred to here is not primarily material, we could look around at our world and think that Psalm 1 is a little bit of an empty dream. It's a lovely idea, but does it bear any truth in the real world? And this is exactly where we are in Psalm 73. See, the psalmist, Asaph, he understood the idea behind Psalm 1. Look at the first verse. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The pure in heart will know the goodness of God. And yet the question that he goes on to ask is essentially this: is God really good? It's helpful to jump back into Genesis 3 at this point, because this is what's at the heart of the question that the serpent asked Adam and Eve, isn't it? Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, he's twisted God's words there, but he questioned what would happen to them if they disobeyed the command that God had actually given. And he suggested that God was trying to keep good things from them from selfish motives. In other words, the serpent was asking, is God really good? Does God really want the best for you? Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph holds up what he believes to be true, the goodness of God to his people, and he compares it to what he sees around him. We see that described in verses 2 to 12. Verse 4, I think, is a powerful one. The ESV translates it, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. How could it be that God is good to Israel when their enemies, God's enemies, were so prosperous and strong? And then we look at verse 11. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, I'm not accountable to God. I'm not accountable to anyone. So how could it be that God is good to the pure in heart when even within Israel there are those who despise God, who believe themselves to be beyond God's power and judgment, and who seem to be doing very well out of it? Is God really good? The psalmist is brought to wonder, well, what is the point in all of this? Verses 13 and 14, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He'd sought for so long to be faithful, to live according to God's word, to delight in it and meditate on it, as Psalm 1 calls us to do. But all that effort had got him nowhere. In fact, there's a suggestion here that actually it's got him in more trouble. He's been rebuked and abused because of his faithfulness. Life is a daily struggle. It feels like his only reward for devotion is to be disciplined and rebuked by God himself. So what's the point in carrying on? Now, Asaph was not just anyone among the people of Israel. When David, looking forward to the building of the temple by his son Solomon, when he appointed singers and musicians to lead the people in worship, Asaph was one of those leaders. He wrote 12 psalms, including this one. And they demonstrate, if you read through all the psalms that are described as being of Asaph, they demonstrate that Asaph was a man who really understood the history of God's dealings with his people. He understood the festivals that they celebrated and all that that expressed about God's relationship with them. He understood the sovereignty and might and love of God. And yet he had his doubts. What he saw in the world around him made him question the goodness of God. It brought him to the brink of giving up on the life of faith altogether. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. And yet, I think it's so refreshing that Asaph was honest about these doubts. We often see questions almost as too shameful to admit to, or things to be stamped out or covered over, as if admitting our doubts could somehow cause us to be cut off from God, or perhaps just show up how small our faith really is. But we all have questions. And this is surely one of the biggest, one of the most common. If the world is so evidently unfair, how can we trust that God is good? Now, Asaph recognized the responsibility of his position among the people of Israel. And he didn't just spout all this in front of everybody. He knew that his gut reaction was not in itself or standing alone. It was not for public consumption. Look at verse 15. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So if all he had done was vent his anger and his frustration and his doubt before the people, he says, I would be putting their faith in jeopardy. Mine was wavering, but I didn't want to make others' faith waver as well. He knew he couldn't hide these thoughts from God. And that truly would be a waste of energy. But he was wise about how he presented it to the people. He was honest before them about his doubts. He wrote this psalm for them to sing. But first, before he opened his mouth to explain all this, first, he brought it to God. He gained some perspective. And then, by showing that he had doubts, by being honest about his struggles, alongside showing how God had spoken into those struggles, he was able to build up the faith of his people rather than bringing it down. So let's look in the second half of the psalm at how he does this. Verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, his own thinking, his own reasoning could not make sense of it all until I went into the sanctuary of God. Even the fact that he went into the sanctuary of God, I think, is fantastic. That he puts it like that. Because it's so easy when we are struggling to want to stay away, isn't it? But he didn't let all of those struggles he expressed in the first half of the psalm, he didn't let that stop him coming to God. He tried to understand. He knew it was beyond him, and so he came to God. He was wearied. He was beaten down. He sensed that there was not much for him to hold on to, except his underlying faith that despite everything his eyes could see, surely God is good. And so he comes to the sanctuary, the place of worship, the place of the presence of God. Within our Bible studies, we've been looking at the book Gentle and Lowly. And one thing that it constantly encourages us with is that God welcomes us to himself in the midst of our struggles, including our sin and our questions. When a child does not believe they're being treated fairly by their parents, when a child even questions a parent's love, the parent generally wouldn't say, "How dare you question the possibility that I might love you? Go away, I never want to see you again." Of course not. The parent will hold out their arms, won't they? They might not be able to make everything right in the child's eyes. The child may still believe that it's not fair, but the parent will love them and try to help them see how much they are loved. Try to help them see that they've acted the way they have because they love the child. And if that is so with us in our imperfect parenting, well, God is our perfect Father. And when we are struggling with the apparent unfairness of the world, when we are asking this question, is God good? God doesn't turn furiously to us and rebuke us. He welcomes us in his love, questions and everything. There is, of course, a place for confession within this. God does not condemn us for our questions, but if we have allowed them to cause us to deny his goodness, then we need to acknowledge it. And Asaph does that in this psalm, doesn't he? Verses 21 and 22. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." He'd stopped acting like a child of God. He was acting like a beast, he says. It was all about emotion and reaction. And yet, the next two verses show that this had never cut him off from God. God remained his father. God welcomed him and held him regardless of the doubts that he was having and the questions that he had about God's goodness. "Nevertheless," he says, "I am continually with you." Continually, whether I feel it or not, I am continually with you. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." God has held on to him in the midst of his struggles. But of course, God's goodness goes beyond that, doesn't it? He does hold on to us. But that's not all God does. And as Asaph came before God, as he looked to God, came to that place of worship, he gained a new perspective. God enabled him to see that while the world seems so unfair, God is still good. Because God gave him the big picture. It may seem like those who despise God and other people, who go their own way without regard for anyone else, it may seem they have it so good. But Asaph was reminded, justice will ultimately be done. "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Verse 27 summarizes, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." This is not easy for us to hear. We don't particularly like the idea of God's judgment. It's all well and good if somebody's really nasty and get what's coming to them. But it's not easy to say that all those who live without regard for God come under his eternal judgment. It's a hard thing to hear. We have to remember this. We've been given the privileged responsibility of being messengers of the gospel of grace. It is not for us to say about anyone that they've got what's coming to them. We are to go to all the world. No one is beyond God's reach if God calls. We have the responsibility of being messengers of the gospel of Jesus, the good news that he died so that those in rebellion against God could be forgiven and reconciled to him. The good news that our judgment was borne by Christ instead. That should be a central part of our response to the reality of God's judgment. Not just to leave people where they are and say, well, you're going to get it in the end, but to say, come to Christ. Find forgiveness in him. But the key thing that Psalm 73 is getting across, the perspective that Asaph gained as he came before God is this. God is good. Therefore, all that is unfair in the world will be undone. This world is not all there is. And while it may often seem unjust, justice will come. Jesus makes this point as a warning in Luke 12. You have that parable of the rich fool. He cared only for himself and his wealth, and he tried to store everything up, to build the barns, to hoard everything, to keep it close to himself, not realizing that he was about to die. His wealth would count for nothing. And before God, all that would matter was the fact that he had lived his life without regard for God. You know those words of Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. We don't take anything with us. Psalm 49 is another one. It's worth taking some time to read carefully alongside Psalm 73 because it takes this truth and uses it as encouragement. Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. It wouldn't feel out of place in the book of Proverbs. It teaches God's people and it poses a rhetorical question. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. It's a very similar thing to what Asaph is struggling with. The wealth of those who are evil and opposed to God. How do we deal with this? But Psalm 49 closes with these verses. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. See that phrase again, the beasts? Same word that Asaph used within his psalm. We cut ourselves off from God and we are just here and then gone. No different from an animal or a plant that just gone. Earthly wealth and glory and power, in the long run, they count for nothing. I really like the way the NIV translates part of Psalm 49. Do not be overawed when others grow rich. So easy to become overawed, isn't it? Do not be overawed when others grow rich, because it will just pass away. If we stop there, however, it's not very hopeful, is it? It's a very negative perspective. Don't let the riches of the wicked get you down, because you're all going to end up with nothing anyway. Yes, it's true that this world is not all there is. But Psalm 73 reminds us that it's also true that this world is nothing compared with the glory that awaits those who put their faith in God. Psalm 73 doesn't just say, oh, don't worry about the evil rich because they'll be brought down and you'll all be the same in the end. No, Psalm 73 says there is something so much greater that awaits those who put their faith in God. Verses 24 to 26, I think, are well worth remembering. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing this world can offer us, no matter how enticing it seems, no matter how much wealth and success and happiness it might appear to bring, nothing can compare with God Himself. We might have a good life without God, but an eternity without Him is not worth contemplating. We might have a difficult life in this broken world as we struggle to follow Him, but an eternity with Him is greater by far. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is the source of all our hope, isn't it? It is the perspective that we need to ask God to give us as we look around at a broken world. At a world that could so easily cause us to doubt the goodness of God. And Asaph, he comes to the end of his psalm, and he ends it as he began it by speaking about goodness. But his words are slightly different. He started, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He ends it by saying, for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph could look around him and think, well, I don't have anything compared to some of the rich people around me. I have very little in life, but for me, it is good to be near God. We could face any circumstance. And when we see the goodness of God, as Asaph did, when we see the hope that God gives us, whatever happens, whatever comes, we are enabled to say, for me, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God because God is good. As we bring our brokenness and our questions before God, and as He enables us with one another's help to see the world and all its apparent unfairness from His eternal perspective, as we see afresh that God truly is good, He will enable us to say those words, to know their truth, to mean them no matter what. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord, once again we thank you for the honesty of your word, the honesty of the Psalms. It is important for us to recognize the struggles that the psalmists went through in reconciling that underlying knowledge and certainty of your goodness, in reconciling that with the world in which they lived and sought to follow you. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves and each other and you about the things that cause us to struggle. But help us also, Lord, as we look to your word, as we come to you in prayer, as we gather together for worship, help us also to see that wonderful truth that you are good, that nothing can change this. And as we see it, Lord, help our deepest desire to be changed so that we would long more than anything else to be near God. Help us to recognize, Lord, that there is nothing in heaven nor on earth that can compare with you. Help us, Lord, to desire you above all else, and may the brokenness of the world in which we live simply increase that desire for you. And Lord, as you lift our eyes up, help us also to look around, to see those within our church family who need encouragement, who need their eyes lifted to you. But also, Lord, to look around us and see those who are putting their trust in anything but you. Enable us, Lord, to speak of the hope that is given to us in Christ, to speak of the glory that awaits your children, to call people to come and to find that God truly is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.